Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to each one of you. Welcome again. Let's join together in prayer. We thank you that you are great. Thank you that you're merciful. Oh, Father in heaven, you are worthy of every superlative we could utter. Thank you, O God. You have indeed called us to be here before you, to listen to what you say to us. We thank you that by your Holy Spirit you are speaking to our innermost beings, and how we trust you that you'll provide grace to us, O Lord, to help us in time of need, which is right now in these moments that we have here together. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may open your Bibles up to Isaiah chapter 55. We're going to look at some verses there in this passage. Very famous, well-known. One of my favorite passages in the Bible, this chapter. For the past several weeks in our sermons, as Mike mentioned, we've been learning how the heart of Jesus toward we sinners, toward we sufferers in various ways, is gentle and lowly, which of course are his words, Jesus' words from Matthew chapter 11. And the question came up last week that John asked, is the heart of God the Father the same way toward us? We see it clearly in Jesus. I'm gentle, I'm lowly in heart. Is the heart of the Father, God the Father, the same way toward us? And we saw in John's sermon from several scripture passages last week that, in fact, Jesus' heart is a reflection of the heart of the Father. They're the same. Their hearts are the same toward us. And in the foundational passage in Exodus 34, last week we read of the Father, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And so here this morning we're going to see it again. So compare these two brief passages here. Matthew 11, 28 to 30, that we've been basing this on. Come to me, this is Jesus, come to me all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's Jesus. Let me read to you this passage. John read it earlier from Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 3. It bears repeating. Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 3. The first three verses. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version here this morning. Ho! Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Here's what Isaiah says here. Here's what the Lord is saying through Isaiah. Come, you who have nothing. Come, you who are not satisfied. Come, listen that you may eat what is good. Delight in abundance and live. It's the same invitation that Jesus makes to those who are weary. It's the same promise that Jesus makes of satisfaction and peace. And we certainly need this invitation. So here's where we're going to be going this morning with Isaiah 55. The statement's in your bulletin at the top there. When you are wronged, you exact payback. When you wrong others, you expect payback. But when you wrong God, you find when in brokenness you return that God's ways are not your ways. Mike mentioned the book, Gentle and Lowly, that we have copies of back in the back for any of you that don't have one yet. Dane Ortlund, the author, says this in chapter 17 of the book, just one short sentence here. The natural flow of the fallen human heart is toward reciprocity. Tit for tat payback, equanimity, balancing of the scales. Ring a bell? There are good aspects of this tendency, and there are bad aspects of this tendency to want to balance the scales. It's good to want to repay a favor or a kindness that someone has shown to you. It's good to want to faithfully and speedily repay a debt that you owe someone that you've incurred. And by the way, it's biblical to do that too. Romans 13, 8. Owe no man anything except to love one another. It's good to recognize the effort that others put forth to serve you and to want to serve them in return. Very healthy, very good. The Lord is an example in that. And personally, I have a, I don't know if it's overwrought, but I have a strong dislike for being in debt to other people. For anything. I like to keep short accounts. And again, I don't know if it's just me or not, but when I feel like I'm indebted to somebody, I feel like there's a great pressure inside me to repay what I owe, to balance the scales. And by the way, if I've borrowed a book from anyone, if you've not paid it back, please let me know. that's me, and I'm guessing that you're like that to varying degrees as well. Most people don't want to be in debt to someone else. I just have a very intense dislike for that. And I think in most ways that's healthy. That's a healthy thing. But there are some seriously bad aspects to this tendency to want to balance the scales, which arise from the corruption of our sin natures. For example, if someone wrongs you in whatever way, cuts you off in traffic, shorts you on some money, whatever, you can think of all kinds of things. If somebody wrongs you, your natural tendency is to want to get back at that person somehow. It might be conscious, it might be unconscious, but that's our natural tendency. You want to get back at it. You want to exact retribution. You want to take a pound of flesh, as Shakespeare wrote. You want to pay that person back for what he did to you, or you want to get revenge. Think of children. They do this naturally when they're playing with each other. Children have, all of us were children at one time, children have to be taught not to repay evil for evil. That's their natural bent. That's our natural bent, just as grown-up children. And as children grow, they continue to want a payback for some slight against them. Husbands and wives engage in this behavior regularly. Those of you who are married, I think you'll say amen to that. Tit for tat. It's conscious oftentimes. Oftentimes it's unconscious. It's just our corrupt nature that tends toward that. But hopefully husbands and wives who have been redeemed by Christ have that happening less and less frequently as they mature in Christ. And I trust that is the case there with you. But the temptation always lurks to want to pay back. Millions, I'd say hundreds of millions of people's lives, their entire lives are misshapen. They are ruined as they are consumed with a desire for revenge for some offense that was committed against them years earlier. And each of you, again, are familiar with this tendency. Again, some of you are overt in your paybacks. You're aware that you are paying back for what this slight was against you. But others of you are covert in your paybacks, what we might call today passive-aggressive. Covert in your paybacks. And we all, again, know it. And oftentimes this festering desire to get revenge becomes so twisted and so convoluted that a person loses track of why he or she feels this way in the first place. It's a tangle. It's a terrible tangle. And it remains. That's the way our sin nature operates. If you wound me, I wound you in return. Tit for tat. And oftentimes it's worse than just tit for tat. In fact, entire cultures operate on this principle of reciprocity. Think back in history. Blood feuds among Native American Indian tribes. Oftentimes, if you're familiar with the history, this kind of thing, to want to get back for the killing of a particular person in one tribe and against another person, it goes on for years. And those peoples fight each other because they're evening the score. That's what drives them. Think of blood feuds among Scots-Irish settlers on the American frontier that went on for decades. Think Hatfields and McCoys. That's not just a story that we are, generally familiar with in our folk history. It really happened. It went on for more than 30 years. These two clans, one lived on the eastern side of Kentucky, the other lived on the western side of West Virginia, right across the Tug Fork River, or the Tug Fork or the Big Sandy River. More than 30 years it went on, killing one back and forth and back and forth. It was a blood feud. That's the principle of reciprocity. You get even, and it goes back and forth. And even think of your Old Testament history, the blood feuds or the blood killings that went on in the Old Testament times. We could all recite accounts in Scripture in the Old Testament of blood feuds. So entire cultures operate on that principle of reciprocity as well. And all of us know that when you wrong other people, you can expect a payback. That's just the way things are. The cosmic scales have to be balanced. And in one very real sense, this is a universal principle. Think of what God said to Noah shortly after the ark came back to land. The land was drying out. The ark landed and they all got out and began to move about. God said to Noah early in the book of Genesis there, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed." Genesis 9. Verse 6. So it's a genuine principle. It's not just a principle to be overcome, although in a real sense it is, but it's a universal principle. So if you expect a payback when you offend a fellow human being, What kind of payback can you expect when you realize that you've wronged the living God, the creator of the universe, the one who reigns over all, reigns over us right now? When you realize that you've wronged the living God and that you are a sinner against the living God, what kind of payback can you expect? Where in the universe can you turn? What can you do? Well, let's read. Fortunately, we have answers to those questions. Let's read in Isaiah 55. We'll skip down to verse 6. And we're going to read verses 6 through 9. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. So it's reiterating those same invitations that come from verses 1 through 3. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So God says to that person who realizes that he has sinned against the God of the universe, God says to that person, forsake your wicked way, there in verse 7. Forsake your wicked way and return to the Lord. And when he does, God says, I will have compassion on the one who does this. I will abundantly pardon him. So how can this be? The natural response we can expect when we wrong someone, when we wrong the living God, is to expect payback. But in verses 8 and 9, God says that he's not like you and me. He doesn't operate in the same way that you and I operate. God's ways, according to these verses here, God's ways are infinitely unlike your ways and my ways. He says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, and when you go outside and look up into the sky, do you know where the heavens end? Now, of course, we know if we look at it from space, there's various spheres of atmosphere around the earth. And so we could probably say at some point, yeah, we know where the sky ends. We know where the heavens end. But we can't tell from looking from here where the heavens end. They're infinite for all we know. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. That's how different God is from us. God's heart attitude toward broken and hopeless sinners is infinitely more desirous of their redemption than the heart attitude of any human being toward someone in that same situation. So when you go against God's ways and you realize what you have done today in your daily life, when you go against God's ways, you realize what you have done, what is often your response? Do you turn immediately to God and confess to him your failure or not? Do you always grasp the depths of God's desire to restore you, and for that reason you forsake your sin and you come to him based on his promise here and many other places in the scriptures? Is that what you do? I have to say, in my own mind, and I'm guessing for you as well, it's a struggle. It's a struggle for us to lay hold of that otherworldly nature of God, to want to restore us to intimate fellowship with Him. Because we are so used to that other tendency. Payback. Balance the scales. But God's ways indeed are otherworldly. They are not like our ways. And that's something we have to have in our hearts and our minds always, to keep in front of us. So let me ask you a question then. On what basis can the holy God be this way toward unholy people? What is the basis for God showing compassion, verse 7, and abundantly pardoning? Look again at Isaiah 55, verse 3. Here's what he says. After this invitation multiple times, come. Incline, verse 3, incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Shown to David. So it's this everlasting covenant he's talking about here, this everlasting covenant that he has made with all who come to him. It's the same faithful mercies that he showed to King David. And what is that covenant that God made with King David? If we look back in 2 Samuel, I just want to turn there here real quick, book of 2 Samuel, and we'll go to chapter 7. At the beginning of chapter 7, King David is settled in his house that he has built for himself, but he is concerned here. Verse 2, the king said to Nathan the prophet, David said to Nathan, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." So the tabernacle was still where they sought God, where his presence was. And then Nathan said to him, "Go do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." Nathan is anticipating David's going to build a house for God, build the temple for God. But then God comes to Nathan. Nathan spoke a little bit too soon. God comes to Nathan that night and says to Nathan, "Go and tell David," in verse 5, "Thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle." And God says, "Have I asked anyone to build me a house of cedar?" Verse 8, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David." He's talking to Nathan. "Nathan, go tell this to David. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you've gone and have cut off all your enemies before you. I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them anymore as formerly." And here's the key in verse 11. "Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies, the Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you." Whoa, David, I want to serve you, God, by building this glorious tabernacle for you. And he had glorious plans for it. Of course, it was built in Solomon's day, David's son. And Nathan goes on here. God tells Nathan to communicate on and on here about that. David so deeply wanted to serve the living God and honor him by giving him this house. But instead, God turns the tables on David and says, you're not going to build a house for me. You know what? What's going to happen? I'm going to build a house for you. That is so wonderful. God makes a completely unilateral commitment to David. God didn't say, because you're going to build a house for me, I'm going to build a house for you. No, that's not what he said. He said, you're not going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you. In fact, the house that God said he would build for David would be a house that would abide forever. Forever. There was immediate fulfillment of that in Solomon then building the house. But it would be a house that would continue forever. Verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And of course, this commitment to David was fulfilled in David's descendant, Jesus. This is God's hesed, this glorious concept all through the scriptures. Hesed, the Hebrew word hesed, his covenant faithfulness, his God's unilateral decision to bless forever just because he chooses to do so. It's not because David was a mighty man. He was a mighty man. No, it's not because we're mighty men, because we are not mighty men. God chooses to show his covenant faithfulness to whom he chooses to show it. And here in Isaiah 55, verse 3, I will make an everlasting covenant with you. He's talking to the Israelites here, but by extension to us too, who are now in Christ before the Lord, his people. I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. It's the same covenant that God makes today with all who come to him, all who respond to verses 1 and 2 in Isaiah 55. That's the covenant he makes with them. Here's another example. Same perspective that Jesus has toward those who are his disciples. If you turn over to the Gospel of John, chapter 13, in the night before Jesus was crucified, when he had his last supper with his disciples. After the Passover supper that he had with them, verses 1 through 7, Jesus begins to wash the disciples' feet. Jesus takes off his outer garment, ties a big towel around his waist so he can go around to each one of the individual disciples and wash their feet. Normally, customarily, a task that servants would do in the household. Wash feet. But Peter, being Peter, protests. Verse 6 of John 13. And so Jesus came to Simon Peter. Peter said to him, to the Lord, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter. The Lord's being very patient with Peter here. You shall understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Wow, that is strong, absolute language. If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And of course, Peter, being Peter, says, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. He wants it. He realizes that something different than what he's thinking is going on here. So Jesus, in essence, says to Peter, unless you let me serve you, you can have no part in me. You cannot belong to me. Unless you let me serve you, you cannot belong to me. Just like God related to David back there in 2 Samuel, he relates here, Jesus relates here to Peter. My paraphrase here, it's not your service to me that brings you into covenant relationship with me. It's my service to you. It's my service to you that does so. So the basis for God's compassion toward us, for His abundant pardon of us, that He describes here in Isaiah 55, 6 through 9, is the Father's covenant faithfulness, His loving kindness, as the word hesed is translated in New American Standard. It's His loving kindness, that very special concept there of covenant faithfulness. God unilaterally covenants with us to give us life with Him. His covenant faithfulness, His loving kindness, which is ultimately, completely, and most fully expressed through the sacrificial offering of His own Son, Jesus, on the cross. So it's on that basis that the Lord does not act toward us like we act toward each other in reciprocity, in tit-for-tat payback. So what do we do with all of this? Very briefly here. What do we do with all of this? So look back in Isaiah 55. First, we respond to His invitation to come, to come. Verses 1, verse 3, He repeats it over and over and over again. Come to me. We respond to His invitation. Secondly, forsake your wicked ways and your unrighteous thoughts. Verse 7. And repent of your thinking that God's ways are the same as your ways, and God's thoughts are the same as your thoughts. Verses 8 and 9. And return to the Lord. Verse 7. Let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on you, and He will abundantly pardon you. He will abundantly pardon you because His ways, as the heavens are higher than the earth, His ways are higher than our ways and His thoughts than our thoughts. And so what will be the visible result of this? It's very graphic here. Verse 12 of Isaiah 55. Verse 12. If you do that, what he's talking about there, the rest of Isaiah 55, if you do that, here's what will result. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. And not only you, but the mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you. And all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Wow. And I love how he ends there, verse 13, the last part. And it will be a memorial to the Lord. All this is going to go on, all this raucous rejoicing will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. Glory to Him. Glory to Him. Let's join again in prayer, thanking Him for this. Oh Lord, only You could bring this about. Only You could take the corruption that is in the world by sin, that we all are subject to in various ways, either in our committing sin against you, God, or in experiencing the effects of others who have sinned against you. Oh God, you are the one who alone can provide and have provided the solution for this despairing situation. Thank you, Lord, that you are the restorer. Thank you that you are the rescuer. And thank you that we have this prospect to look forward to, O God, of shouting with shouts of joy. Lord, not feigned, not superficial, but heartfelt shouts of joy because of what you have done for us in your Son on the cross. Thank you that you are not like us in this way. Lord, you've made us in your image. And yet you say your ways are higher than our ways and your thoughts than our thoughts. Thank you that you're bringing us into your thoughts, O Christ, as you have made us part of you. As we put our trust in you, you have brought us into you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.